And now let us hear the reading of the word. First, a few verses from the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, in the 34th chapter, and then a few verses from a couple of chapters in the book of Joshua. Let us hear God's word from Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the hinder sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. And I'll cause thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre, even to this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And so the days of weeping in the mourning for Moses were ended. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, being full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there hath not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all the mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses wrought in the sight of Israel. And now from the book of the prophet, man of God named Joshua. There are several verses, not chapters, I'm glad to say, but verses, which I want to call to your attention. Let us hear verses from the 10th chapter, which is a record of Joshua's military campaign. It mentions place after place where he entered, in Canaan now, at the command of God. And Joshua took Makeda on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof. He utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. And in the 29th verse, and Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it. And in the 31st verse, and Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he took it on the second day. The others he took on the first day. Some of you know that I was privileged to dig at Lachish, and I can see why it took him 2 days. It's the one that didn't take him longer. But that's still the largest tale in Israel. It's a tremendous place, and it must have been a very tremendous city, and certainly well fortified, with two outer fortifications. And so I can see that even Joshua had difficulty there. But he did smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done even in Libna. In the 34th verse, and Joshua passed from Lachish, and all Israel with him, unto Eglon. And they encamped against it, and fought against it, and they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And then in the 36th verse, and Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him against Hebron, and they fought against it and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. In the 40th verse, so Joshua smote all the land, the hill country, and even the southland, and the lowland, the slopes, and all their kings, and left none remaining. But he utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Now, let us look in the 21st chapter of Joshua, the 41st through the end of the chapter. The first brief paragraph is a summary of all of these campaigns which Joshua engaged in. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the were in the midst of the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. They had them even in those days. These cities were every one with their suburbs round about them. Thus it was with all the cities. So, and hear this. So, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give them, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not any one of the good things which God had promised to the house of Israel. Every single one came to pass. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. I should like, by way of prelude, to remark that, as I have indicated by hint in the little note in the last part of the bulletin, that the book of Joshua is one that has a great many problems involved. Problems of ethics, and likewise, problems of theology. My younger brother, who is, in my opinion, a great Bible scholar, used to tell his students at the University of North Carolina that the book of Joshua and Judges represents something of the gangster age in Israel. There was brutality, bloodshed, warfare. And it's hard for us to reconcile this kind of thing being done by the people of God, presumably at the command of God. And now I have taken the liberty of typing a paragraph which I found yesterday, a couple of days ago. I don't want to give you the impression that I got my sermon yesterday. It's been brewing around all week. A paragraph from a well-known commentary on Joshua, and as I read the exegetical part of the introduction before the exegetical part, I was amazed at the fact that I thought maybe somebody had borrowed my notes, because I had been saying the same thing for years, even at the risk of being lynched. But I found that the writer of those words is none other than the Reverend Professor Dr. John Bright, who retired a couple of months ago from the ministry, but was professor of Hebrew and the interpretation of the Old Testament in Union Seminary for a good number of years. And Dr. Bright is the only American scholar in Old Testament who has been recognized at all by that great rank of German scholarship in the Old Testament. Now, this says something. And Dr. Bright has always been one of my favorites, because I think he is, by all means, the Old Testament scholar in our country, barring none. And here are some of his words in the introduction. And I want to read them verbatim, because I don't want anybody to accuse me of misreading the well-known Dr. Bright. Here's what he says. The book of Joshua raises its share of moral problems. Sensitive readers, troubled at so much bloodshed and brutality, at the command, it seems, of God, find it difficult to reconcile the Old Testament deity with the teachings of Jesus. But let it be remembered that Joshua is a story of war, indeed of a holy war. Some of you people don't believe that, but that's biblical. Indeed of a holy war. Yet, in few wars through the ages, wicked as both sides may be, its outcome is usually always morally relevant and beneficial. We don't believe that, but it's true. All you've got to do is read the pages of history. Without its wars of conquest, Israel could not have entered upon its glorious destiny. That is true. No man can gainsay it. Blood had to be shed. Not that we revel in it or like to do it, but it's a fact of life. Now, those were irrelevant. They're not John Bragg. That was Boyd. In giving thanks for the fruits of Israel's faith, it is well to remember that Israel first had to become a people and a part of the painful process of Israel's becoming a people involved bloody warfare. And this is related in the book of Joshua. Now I wonder if I can just briefly summarize the gist of what I think Dr. Bright has said and what I'm going to be trying to say in the next few moments. My friends, always we have got to recognize that even God had no choice but to carry out his plans, glorious plans, but he had no choice except to use no count sinful people. Even Moses, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, the whole line of them, sinful as they could be. Now this is important. God had to work with sinners. He had no other choice. And God had to. I'm hesitant about saying what he had to do, but these are facts. He had to deal with them as bloodthirsty, covenant-breaking lovers of sin. And that, of course, meant that God had to deal in their strange ways. This must be remembered. And yet, as Dr. Bright says, this mystery of God's using the sinful nature of men to insist on warfare, God uses it and brings some good out of it. He had no other choice. He had nothing else to work with. Let's just face it. And these folk too piously talk about war, not going to be any more. You can just put it down in the book, my friend. That day is not going to come this side of Jordan's wave. You can just put that down. As long as we have men on this earth who are sinful men, you're going to have war. It's the nature of the brute. And God knew it. And realized that if he were going to do any good for the world, he had to work with that and against that background. And he did. And all through the Old Testament, we see allusions to this principle that I'm talking about. And yet, unfortunately, you get the impression that God really likes war. And that he commands it because he likes it. This is not the case. He commands it because there is no other way to get his will done. Let's put that down. He commands it because he knew that Israel could not get into Canaan. Those Canaanites were a ruthless bunch of bloody people. But you see, God has a right to pit sinners against sinners. And nobody has a right to question him. The Canaanites were just as bad or worse. What's wrong with two no-count hoodlums fighting? Well, that's what you expect. But God uses what they would do naturally and brings out of that conflict blessing and his will. I believe it's very important for us to see this, and yet I must keep insisting that we remember that I am not meaning to give the impression that God loves war. He does not. He hates it. But he knows that the goal over yonder is not attainable when you have only sinful men to use. It's not attainable save as blood is shed. Now, you know, it's difficult for us with any degree of precision and accuracy and utter truthfulness to predicate what may or may not have been the case in our own country if there had not been the war of the American Revolution. Surely, humanly speaking, we can surmise a few things. But I do not have that much intelligence or foresight to try to predicate what may or may not have been the situation with us today if that had not happened. I have a sneaking idea that I know, but I ain't gonna tell you right now. I just know that many blessings have come from that bloodshed. No question about it. Even the war that Abraham, on a small scale, 300 and something people involved or more, waged there in the 12th, 13th, whatever it was, of Genesis, bore its fruit. But don't you for a moment now say, boy, just let's have war in order that we may have fruit. I'm not saying that. So. But always we must remember that the almightiness of our all-wise God is limited to use sinful people. And the amazing and glorious thing is that he can make so much good come out of so much meanness and bloodshed. But he does, and has done it, and may do it again. And so much now for warfare. I'm not in favor of war. I may sound like a warrior, but I may look like one, but I am not. I love peace. When I was younger, would give battle if provocation arose, sometimes without provocation. But I've learned from experience that when you get old and no count, you better keep your mouth shut or you're going to be in trouble. And I've tried to learn that lesson. But while that's on the flippant side, I simply think that we should recognize that God is a God who loves mercy and truth and justice and has a great destiny for his people, which started in the covenant of Abraham, but even God could not carry it out. Say that blood was shed. And so this is why, you see, because Abraham, not so much Abraham as Joshua and Moses, they kept talking about what the Lord wanted them to do in connection with war. Because they knew that the destiny of the Hebrew people had to be wound up in a battle. So they keep saying the Lord commanded. If we're going to get to the Holy Land, that's that, we've got to shoot the Canaanites. So here's to it. And they shot them too. Yes, sir. Couldn't properly did. And the amazing thing is, too, as I've said in this paragraph in the bulletin, God chided Israel for not doing a better job of it. Now, you do what you want with that, but that's what it says. Now, so much for God's purpose for mankind through the covenant, to get lost men back to right relationship with him and to heaven. Now, let's just briefly historicize for a moment. The promise began with Abraham, was renewed with Isaac, reaffirmed with Jacob. And their descendants, a good number of them, several thousands of them, were there at Sinai, and God entered into covenant relationship with them. And he says, now, this law is an expression of my character, and if you want to be like me, you do this. Now, the sixth commandment, says, in most versions say, thou shalt not kill. And I do not mean to be picayunish about words. I like them, but we ought to recognize honest distinction in words. This is why we have two or three words to say in English oftentimes the same thing. But the sixth commandment does not say thou shalt not kill. It just does not say that. It says thou shalt not commit murder. That's what it says. Murder is a premeditated thing. Murder is something that you plan to do. Now, of course, an individual soldier in a battle is not to say, well, now look here, let me find Tom over there because there's some Tom that I want to shoot and there's some Harry that I want to shoot. That's not it at all. There's no personal feeling at all. This is a valid distinction, whether we like it or not. And so, God did enter into covenant relationship with Israel. I want you to be like me. It's going to be hard business because I'm dealing with sinners. Every one of you and your enemies are all sinners. But I promise you the land. You're going to have to fight for it, and blood's going to be shed. And now the book of Joshua comes to tell us about this. As I've said before, the book of Joshua is gory reading at best. Yes, and we don't like it. And I don't like it. But there's the story. And they got into the land and possessed it. And you notice what that 21st chapter of Joshua says. And so therefore, after all of the military escapades now of Joshua, so they entered the land and possessed it. And this is why Joshua says in the closing part of that chapter, so every promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob had been carried out. To be sure, they were dispossessed of the land. That wasn't God's fault. They were dispossessed because of their own no-countness too. But God's grace and support and help got them into that land, and he carried out every promise he made. My friends, this is so important. I'll be frank with you. It disturbs me when I hear some of us talking about God's plan for the Jewish people. The Bible in the New Testament makes no distinction between the Jew and the Greek and the Gentiles. God has no special thing in plan for the Jewish people as a race. This is why Paul says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's just plain, simple language. No difference at all. But in every nation, Jew, Greek, Hottentot, Pygmy, every man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted with God. And so you see, the New Testament church is Israel now. You and I are Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham in the way that it really matters. I can't trace my family tree back to Abraham. I ain't going to trace it back very far. But I am a descendant of Abraham in the way that it really counts. And you see, Jesus emphasized this very fact in the 8th of John. When Jesus said, "Now I know that you Pharisees, Jews, red-blooded Jews. I know that you are basing your status with God on your relationship to Abraham. But you are really not the children of Abraham." Imagine, and Jesus said that. You're not Abraham's children. And of course that startled them not only, but infuriated them. Why, of course we're Abraham's children. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be loving me and believing me. Abraham's children are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the covenant involved. And so, my Christian friends, let us not prate about God's plan for the Jews. God has no plan for the Jews except that he has planned for all sinful people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is New Testament theology. And as Dr. Bright points out in the latter part of his quotation, which I have not troubled you with, he says the proof of the fact that God had to use warfare to get his blessing is really hinted in the New Testament text from place to place. And I think Dr. Bright is right. After all that bloody warfare, the Christian church, out of it, really evolved. Yes, it did. And so as Peter says in his epistle, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we are God's covenant people. God's covenant people. Where'd we come from? Well, not physically wise, but spiritually wise, we came from that noble group of people who fought to defend God's honor, to carry out God's purpose. And they did. This is why Dr. Bright calls it a holy war. There is such a thing, whether we like it or not. Now, we are God's people, my friends. But you see, God had this in mind all along. And when you read backwards now into the Old Testament, you find that this is exactly what was going on. What do you find about Abraham? Was Abraham really looking for Canaan? No. He had better sense than to put any stock in that sandy, hilly, barren place. Abraham went forth looking for a city whose builder and architect is God, even the heavenly Jerusalem. All along, this is what God had in store for his people, and it's what he has in store for us. And my friends, I want to put it to you very bluntly. If it had not been for some warfare, brutal bloodshed, we would be long gone today. Just as true as ever. And so, as Dr. Bright says, in giving thanks for the fruits of Israel's faith, it is well to remember that we ought to express thanks too, that while God had no other choice than to use bloodshed, that he used it for his glory and for our good. And so we are God's people, and let's hope that there be no war as far as we are concerned. We're going to have them, though, from now till the end. You can bank on it. But our heritage is a rich one. We belong to God, and God expects us to act like his people. Now, just briefly, how can we act like his people? Since we are the people of God, he delights to meet us in the sanctuary. We should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. God delights to meet us here. Yes, we can meet him on the golf course, but that isn't where we go to find God. He's there, all right, but you don't see him there because you're looking at that golf ball. And you don't see him at any of the athletic contests. No, you don't see him. You don't go there to worship God. But he delights to meet his people here. He wants his people to be conscientious Christians, to recognize that service to him is 24-hour a day, that we even sleep to the glory of God, that we eat to the glory of God. Bless Pat, my own doctor has restricted one or two things that I dearly like. I have an obligation to do what he says. Not that I may keep on breathing, though that's helpful, but especially for the glory of God. I have an obligation to do what I know to be right with reference to my body, with reference to my family, with reference to you, with reference to every person and thing that I have dealings with. And so, as children of God, let us act that way in the home. I got no time for a husband that's lovey-dovey on the golf course and somewhere else, but when he gets home, it's trouble. There's something wrong with that. I ain't gonna tell you right now what it is, but I know. Something wrong with that. Or vice versa. I mean, by vice versa, it may be the other spouse. We have an obligation in our homes to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in our attitudes, in our love and devotion, in our willingness to study his word and to hear what it has to say, in our alertness to the needs of our fellows. I want to tell you how much I appreciate the fact that numbers of you that I know of go to visit some of our men, some of our people who are ill and need to be visited. Some of you are doing it. I wish that more of you would. This is the way you show that you're really children of God. And so, to sum up, using Peter's word, you are a chosen race, an elect nation, a royal priesthood. You have been bought by the precious blood of Christ and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the Son of his love, that you may show forth the glorious praises of him who saved us for himself. And God help us to be his children.